Just, I want to read to you one verse from Isaiah 49, and I encourage you to read all of that so that you get the context. But it's the one verse where it says, "I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Then I want to read Psalm 122, which says this: "I rejoice with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity." Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand these two scriptures and what they are saying to us always, but especially at this time of the year, when we draw near to celebrating the date that we have marked anyway, it's the birth of your Son, Jesus, Christmas. So we pray for concentration and the capacity to hear your word, but most of all we pray that your Spirit might speak to us, not the words of a man, but the words of God, that we might be challenged, encouraged, and inspired, and perhaps even rebuked this morning, that you may do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, following on from the last week's shepherd joke, there was a sheep farmer who wanted to count his sheep, so he said to his dog, "Dog, go and count the sheep." So the dog went off and counted the sheep. The dog came back and reported that there were 40 sheep. And the farmer said, "It can't be 40 sheep, dog. We've only got 38. And the sheep dog said, "Yeah, I know. I rounded them up." It's that time of year, the time for corny jokes. Officially, there's only days till Christmas and not weeks. And I know you're all busy. You're busy making preparations, phoning relatives, working out who's coming when, who's going when, more importantly. It's a busy time of the year. You're busy buying presents for that special person in your life, or those special people. If I were you, I wouldn't leave it till too late, because you know the stock in Gone Bonkers and IGA is severely reduced over the Christmas period. So if you're looking for that special thing, for that special someone in your life, you need to act quickly. I know that you are busy socially. If you're like me, you will attend more barbecues than a blowfly in the next 4 weeks. It's a busy time, isn't it? So what I want to do this morning, and again on the 16th, and then again on the 23rd, is I just want to set our hearts and our minds in the right place so that we are really concentrating on what the season is about. And this morning I want to do that under the title of Israel, a Light to the Gentiles. And also, and perhaps most importantly, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, you may wonder, what has Jerusalem got to do with Christmas? And the answer is everything. I don't know whether you like me, but I love watching the carols by candlelight, especially Christmas Eve. And for years and years and years, I've watched the carols, and the last 2 years, we've missed it because we've had Christmas Eve here. But over the years, there's been almost like a grand climax to the carols. And it's when Dennis Walters, the voice like a gravel pit, He comes out, actually got a wonderful voice, got a wonderful baritone, and he comes out and he sings the holy city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I think that's profoundly important, because if the secular world can understand that Jerusalem's got everything to do with Christmas, then we should be able to glean something about that this morning. And this morning, we are encouraged from Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a number of reasons for that. And the first reason is this, that we should take the Bible literally. Otherwise advised, we should always read the Bible literally. So when we read that we should pray for Jerusalem, we should understand that we are praying for an actual city. Now, I don't know whether you know your history or your geography, but Jerusalem is actually the capital of Israel, although that is very much contested and contended. So Jerusalem comes under a very unique governance, which is called the Corpus Separatum. And Jerusalem is actually governed by the United Nations so that the interests of all of the three major monotheistic religions, that is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the civil rights and the religious rights of those religions, all of whom make a claim for the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem, their rights are protected under the United Nations. There is no other city in the world that attracts that kind of attention. No other city comes under the governance of the United Nations in the way that Jerusalem does. Now, that being said, I, along with many others, would say that Jerusalem is both the provincial capital and the spiritual capital of Israel, in that it's in Jerusalem where the temples stood. It's in Jerusalem where the sacrifices were made. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus ministered. It's in Jerusalem, actually just outside of Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, and it's in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives where Jesus finally ascended. Jerusalem is a crucial place in the economy of God and the redemption of God. Now, when I say we should take the Bible literally, what I mean by that is that there are many Christians who would say that we should consider Jerusalem as a spiritual Jerusalem, or Israel as a kind of spiritual Israel, to the extent that people believe that God no longer has any plan or purpose for ethnic Jews or the nation of Israel, and that Jews and Israel have been replaced by the church, which is called replacement theology. Now, you only need to read Romans 10 and 11 to find out, just a cursory reading, to discover that God certainly has a definite plan for the ethnic people, the Jewish people, not just of Israel, but of the world, and the nation of Israel. So replacement theology is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. But on a lighter note, I would like to say that I do have my own replacement theology. It goes like this. If you borrow something of mine and you break it or lose it, I would appreciate it if you replaced it. That is the extent of my replacement theology. We should pray for a literal Jerusalem, which sits as the capital of a literal nation called Israel. Second reason is this, the unrivaled significance of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible has a profoundly spiritual reference or term for the city of Jerusalem, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, where the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is the belly button of the world. doesn't actually say belly button, but it says that Jerusalem is the center of the land. And what it means by that is that Jerusalem is actually, literally, it is the navel of the world. And again, Jerusalem has an importance which is unrivaled by any other city in the world. Beijing is not known as the navel of the world. Brisbane is not known as the navel of the world, but Jerusalem is. Jerusalem has unrivaled significance. No other city like it. To give you an example, in 1995, the US Congress, this is 1995, the US Congress determined that Jerusalem is in fact the capital of the nation of Israel, and back in 1995, the US Congress decided that it should move its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Now, every president since then biannually deferred the US Congress decision to nominate Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and move the embassy. And the reason that was given, that was until the 6th of December last year, when Donald Trump said, enough is enough, I'm actually going to act on this US congressional decision. That happened back in 95. So you won't hear that from the Democrats, by the way. Back in 95, and he acted on it last year. And the reason why the presidents deferred that decision was that they deemed it not to be in the best interests of the national security of the United States. Now, you don't need to scratch me very far to find the skeptic under my skin. And the skeptic in me says this, that it wasn't because of national security, because not moving the embassy to Jerusalem has done nothing, sadly, to protect the United States or other Western countries from attack by radical terrorists who are almost exclusively Muslim. I think the reason is this, that the black stuff that comes out of the ground is so valuable that it holds sway in world politics in a way that we don't understand. So the citizens of the United States and the citizens of Western countries and the citizens of Australia are in love with their cars. And much of world politics is determined by either the availability or the lack of availability of oil. So you understand a little bit about the sensitivity around this capital city called Jerusalem, that in not wanting to evoke the wrath of the Arab world and so jeopardize the supply of oil, countries have not nominated to make their embassy or to establish their embassy. Now, there's one example of the importance of the city of Jerusalem. Here's another example. You wouldn't have heard about this when it was happening, maybe even. You may not have heard about this even when it was happening. But in 1981, there was a rabbi, and his name was Rabbi Getz, and he was the rabbi of the Western Wall of the old city of Jerusalem. And Rabbi Getz was a big fan of everything archaeological that relates to the old city. These days, when people go to visit Jerusalem, there's more to see under the ground than there is above the ground. So people will tour the catacombs and the tunnels, even the old sewerage tunnels people will visit. And there's a sewerage tunnel that exits at a gate called the Dung Gate. Now, okay, no, I'm not going to go there with that gag, all right? Done that ad infinitum. I don't want to drive you around the bend. But a lot of what is to see at Jerusalem is actually below the city level, where there's different layers of history. And so in 1981, Rabbi Goetz decided that he was going to excavate, because he and some of the other archaeologists, Jewish archaeologists, thought that they had discovered the Ark of the Covenant. And so they're excavating using ultrasound technology, and they're excavating and they're excavating, and they are digging under the city, and they're digging under the Muslim quarter. Well, in 1981, the world was that close to World War III, because the Palestinian youth rioted in a way that was just astonishing. And Jerusalem nearly came to be the catalyst. This excavation nearly was the catalyst for World War III. What happened was that the Palestinians decided that these excavations needed to be sealed up, which broke the heart of Rabbi Goetz. And here is a sad bit, because the Jews thought that if they could uncover and recover the Ark of the Covenant, that they would speed up the redemption of God. Because they still see that the presence of God resides with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, at that time, Jerusalem was a tinderbox of violence and tension, and it goes through this cycle. Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt. Jerusalem has had more comebacks than Johnny Farmer. It is unrivaled in its importance in this world. And we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Reason number three. When God announced his blessing and his covenant to Abraham, he said this: those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And so when we are committed to praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we are in fact committed to blessing Israel as a nation. And so history will tell us that the nations that have blessed Israel are nations who have been blessed by God, and vice versa. Again, let me give you an illustration. Our country, little old Australia, we have had a deep, long-standing, warm relationship with Israel, which began right back in 1916 and 1917, when the Light Horsemen, along with the camel troops — you don't hear about the camel troops, but you do hear about the Light Horsemen — four regiments of the Light Horsemen helped the British Army deliver Palestine from the Turks. And the centre of that battle was a place called Beersheba. And if you go to Beersheba today, there is a monument there, and it's just called the Australian Soldier. So back in 16 and 17, we helped the British deliver Palestine from the Turks. About the same time, there was a British lord, his name was Lord Balfour, and he delivered by hand a letter to another British lord called Lord Rothschild, and the intent of the letter, or the summary of the letter, was this: that the British government was recommending that Israel be granted its right as a nation, and that it would move towards the development of the state of Israel. It would do all that it could to help Israel become a nation, which happened in 1948. Anyway, but back to Aussie history. In 1947, our then foreign minister, whose name was H.B. Evatt, was the chair of the United Nations ad hoc committee that was considering what was called the petition, what was it called now? It was called the resolution of petition, or the petition resolution. And the essence of that was that Israel and Palestine be each be granted the right to become a state. Now, some interesting manoeuvring happening in the political scene at the time, because the British government strongly advised against the Australian government voting in favour of the petition resolution. But you need to know that when it came to the table, the first country to vote in favour of that was our country. In 1963, through the Six-Day War, the Liberal Country Party coalition supported Israel through that time. And then when Gough Whitlam came to power, when Gough Whitlam became Prime Minister, the scenario changed in that Gough Whitlam wanted to be a little bit more even-handed, and he wanted to develop relationships with the Arab world. And this happened particularly after the Yom Kippur War. But then following him, Malcolm Fraser and Andrew Peacock determined, and this is very important, they determined that peace in the Middle East equated to Israel's right to determine its own governance within the safety and security of its own borders. Now, if you said that today, if you said that internationally today, wow, there would be hell to pay. Later on, John Howard and Alexander Downer supported Israel in the war with Lebanon. There has been a very long-standing relationship that this country has had with the nation of Israel. Now, we call ourselves the lucky country. I call us the blessed country. Because over the years, in our own way, we have blessed the nation of Israel. The interesting fact is this, that 65% roughly of Aussie people, when surveyed, would say that Israel is nothing but a nuisance in international affairs and in the international scene. And you know, the very sad corollary of that, if you don't know what a corollary is, there's a few park out in the car park, but the very sad corollary of that is this, that there is still a very strong anti-Semitic strain that runs through the church, both Catholic and evangelical, to this day. And a lot of it is born out of the statement or the understanding that Israel is God's treasured possession. And the stupid questions that come out of that, like, well, if Israel is God's treasured possession, does God not love the other people in the world? What a stupid question. The Bible tells us that God loves the whole world, that there will be people of every tribe, tongue, and nation who will occupy the kingdom to come, including Israelis and including Palestinians. So we can accommodate that, and we can also accommodate the truth that Israel is God's treasured possession, and we can hold those two things in tension, but some people can't. And it seems that we've got to polarize the love of God. Oh, God loves them more, so he mustn't love me. I remember Carmel. When I first came here, Carmel had a t-shirt. And this is some people's theology wrapped up in a t-shirt. And it wasn't Carmel, it was just so happened that Carmel had the t-shirt. And the t-shirt went like this: God loves everyone, but I'm his favourite. Did you not have that t-shirt, Carmel? You can't remember. I can. I remember you telling me. This is me. I'm God's favourite. Why can't we hold things in tension? Why can't we see that Israel has a special place in the redemptive purpose of God and understand that he loves all people in the world? Number four, what's in a name? Well, I'm glad you asked. The name Jerusalem is a compound name, and we'll deal with the second half first because it's the easiest. The word Jerusalem is made up of Jerusalem. Salem is The root word of Selem is the word that we perhaps recognize most as the word shalom. You heard the word shalom? So the word shalom is actually a greeting in Israel. When you greet someone, you say shalom, and the response is, those of you again, shalom alech. Shalom back to you. May the peace of God be with you. By the way, if you haven't been to Jerusalem, don't worry, you're going, okay? One day you'll go. You won't fly cattle class, you're going to fly first class. Read your Bible. So the word shalom means peace and completeness. It means wholeness. It actually means the fractured pieces of a person's persona and soul coming together. That's the word shalom. So when you say shalom, it's not just a hegedomai. It's actually you are praying for someone's completeness and wholeness. So Jews who come to faith in Christ, and not many do, but those that do are actually called completed Jews because they have received the fullness of the shalom of God in and through Jesus. Shalom. The other meaning, or the other word that's attached with shalom, closely aligned, is El Salam. And El Salam is when you pay a debt that's owing. And you know that if, you know, the tension that exists when someone owes you money, you haven't gifted someone money, you've given someone money alone, and they owe you that money, there's kind of awareness, isn't there, you know? When is this person going to pay me back? And until that person pays you back, there's kind of an uneasiness in your relationship because you've loaned the money, you haven't gifted it. Well, El Shalom is actually an economic term, and it means the peace that is afforded between two parties when a debt is repaid. You understand that? So the shalom is paying a debt. It's also the completeness and the wholeness that comes. And there's a peace that comes. Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes from Genesis 22, and we have this amazing story of Abraham taking his son to sacrifice him, his son Isaac. Remember that story from the Old Testament? And Abraham, as he's taking his son, Isaac is keenly aware of what happens, and he says, "Dad, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says this, "Son, God will provide." We know that as Jehovah Jireh, Jireh, Jeru. The word Jeru comes from the capacity of God to see and to provide. Five times in Genesis 22, we have this word, its phrase, or its meaning articulated, where it says, God will provide. Now, the interesting thing that you need to know is that this happened on Mount Moriah. The Old Testament will tell you that it's Mount Moriah, which is where? Jerusalem. It's where Solomon's temple stood. So Jerusalem actually means this. God will provide for fully paid peace. That's what the word Jerusalem means. God will see to it that there will be fully paid for peace. Now, ultimately, there was one who was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, who is the price for the peace, ultimately, which is reconciliation with God. His name is Jesus. And it happened where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God provided in that thicket a ram to be slaughtered, a lamb to be slaughtered, and that was Christ. That pointed towards Jesus. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the gospel articulated in one word. Jerusalem is the center of God's redemptive activity in this world. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. past reason. Israel is a light to the nations. Now, just bear my indulgence for a couple of more minutes. I want to explain this to you. God chooses a man called Abraham. In fact, he wasn't called Abraham, he was called Abram. And you'll find this in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. And God says to Abram some amazing things. Firstly, he says, I am going to make you into a great nation. And your nation, through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, Abraham was an old man, and his wife was an old woman. And so Abraham, first of all, can't conceive in his heart and his mind how this will happen. But then somehow, in this conversation, God announces to Abraham the gospel. Because Galatians, my Bible tells me this, that the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. Now, what gospel was that? Because this is Old Testament. And the gospel that God announced to Abraham is the gospel that still saves people today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the righteous shall live by faith, not by the law, not by sacrifices. The righteous shall live by faith. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your nation will be the catalyst to see that the whole world will be blessed through the gospel message. Now, Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham, when called by God, left his home. Now, I wrestle with that in my mind, and I wonder, what is the by faith bit for Abraham? Is it just the leaving? I always thought it was just the leaving. And by the way, Genesis 11 tells us that quite possibly the call of God came to Abraham's father, Terah, who was on his way to Canaan, and got to the land, the city called Haran, which was evidently a resort city, he stayed there. He didn't want to go to Canaan because Canaan was not a nice place. And it's in Haran that God says to Abraham, pick up the calling of your father and go to Canaan. And I wonder, what is the by faith bit? Is it just the leaving? Is it just the traveling to an unknown location? And what you need to know is this, that Abraham, I don't think that's it. Abraham was actually a nomad. Abraham was a short-range semi-nomad, technically. In other words, Abraham was used to leaving home, taking his herds and cattle, and grazing them somewhere. If you like, Abraham was the original grey nomad. I know some semi-nomadic, short-range nomads, and they're amongst us this morning. And I don't think that's the issue with Abraham. Abraham is ready to go. He's got the caravan all hitched up. He's got the water tanks full. He's got supplies on board. He's got Channel 22 tattooed into the stern end of the training cabin. He is a grey nomad, right? The by faith bit is this, that he is going to occupy this country called Canaan, which is, it's not what it is today, put it that way. And that he would be the father of a nation who eventually would be the catalyst in transforming the world. So how did they do it? The Israelites as a light to the nations. How did they do it? Well, the Old Testament, in the past, it's a bit of a mixed report card. There's ups and downs, there's more downs than ups. They let God down, but he never let them down. And through successions of patriarchs, and judges and kings, God kept his promise, kept his side of the bargain, kept his covenant with his people Israel. And finally, he finds two people who are willing to comply implicitly and with full faith, and their names are Joseph and Mary. And they're instrumental, as we know, in the birth of Jesus. So the birth, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece. It is the very nub of God's plan of redemption. And then we have the Apostle Paul, for whom we owe so much. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but there is actually a church which has stood the test of time, quite possibly the largest church in the world today. And it's a church in India, and it's called the Maritima Church, and it was planted by Thomas. This is Thomas who doubted, right? By the way, never think that to doubt is the end of the road in terms of your journey of faith. Doubting is the middle point between belief and unbelief. God can work with doubt, but he can't work with unbelief. And God uses this man Thomas, that we call Doubting Thomas, to plant a church which has survived 2 centuries. And is, as I said, quite possibly the biggest church in the world today. The Maritima Church. If you've got time, Google it, research it. What about Israel today? Well, Israel today are a blessing to the world, but in so many ways. In so many ways. They're a blessing with all that they bring to the table. They're a blessing with their agricultural know-how. They're a blessing with their espionage and their warcraft. Every time there's a terrorist attack in the Western world, these Western leaders stand up and say something like, "We will eradicate this evil." And you know, when Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, Al-Nusra, Iran, Syria, the Muslim Brotherhood, when they hear that, it does nothing. They don't fear the United States, with all due respect. They don't fear Australia. They don't fear Great Britain. You know who they fear? Israel. Because Israel can find them. Israel is blessing the world in every way, except in the way that God wants them to, which then leads us to the future. And the future is this. In Romans 10 and 11, Paul says, one day, all of Israel will be saved. Before he says that, he says something that we should think very seriously about. He says this: if their rejection brought riches to the Gentile world, and it has, because their rejection of the Messiah has brought into reality the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, if their rejection is so profoundly powerful and has impacted the world to the degree that it has, how much more then will their acceptance of Jesus the Savior? And then Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. In other words, Paul is projecting a day of time when the whole nation of Israel will be saved. The whole nation. Currently there's about 15,000 Jesus-believing Jews in the whole world. But Paul is saying, no, the whole nation, the whole ethnic group of Jews one day will be saved, and that will have such a profound effect on the restoration of this world and the redemption of God for this world and in this world that we have no idea what that will even look like. So, let me finish with this thought. There's a whole range of ideas about when that will happen and how that will happen. from some of you have got very clear, well-articulated theories and ideas about when that is and when it will happen, to some of you this morning are thinking, what on earth are we talking about Israel for? I've got to find money to pay the mortgage at the end of the week, right? So there's a whole range of experience in between those two extremes around how we view Israel. But my Bible tells me that one day all of Israel will be saved, and the implication of that is that that will have a profound effect on evangelism, on world mission. And that leads me to ask the question, when we talk about Israel being a light to the nations, we're talking about both the nation of Israel and the one true Israel of God, that is Jesus, his son. And when you read Isaiah 49, it's called the servant song, and you get strains of Israel as a nation blessing the world, and then it becomes personal and the pronouns are personal, and you know that Isaiah is talking about the one true Israel, Jesus, the Son of God. And both Christ, the risen Lord, and the nation of Israel, as you know, are key to this world in redeeming. And so next time we gather is next week. And I'm not talking about this next week or the week after. Next week we have guest speakers, and the week after that we'll have the opportunity to celebrate our children and what they've done in Jigsaw. I'm looking forward to that. But the 16th, I want to talk about keeping Christ in Christmas. We are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's stand together, and let's do that now. Let's stand. Would you stand with me? And you can add your prayer, or you can add your amen. However you want to do this, the Bible says, clearly and plainly, let's pray. Father, this morning as we contemplate the holy city, we do pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for those within her walls. We pray for those believing Jews, and we pray for those who are yet to see the light of the gospel. We pray for the peace that only you can bring, which ultimately supersedes political and territorial and geographical boundaries. It ultimately is a peace between men and women and their maker. And so we pray in this vein for the peace of Jerusalem, that the people within her might know the peace of reconciliation with their God through the Lord Jesus. We pray for the city itself, and we do pray that it would enjoy peace. And we pray for the nation of Israel, that it would enjoy peace. But Lord, we understand from your word that there will be a shaking, and we ask that your people would turn to you, and that the final chapter in your plan of redemption and salvation for this whole world, and the key part that Israel has to play in that, that that final chapter will come soon. And we pray that we would be, as the church, the obedient ones who are humbly grateful for the fact that we are grafted into the tree that is called Israel, and that we would ever be vigilant, and that we would ever pray for your people. This morning we choose to bless your people, and in blessing your people we know we bless your heart. And we pray your blessing, not that we would be blessed, but they would be blessed. And ultimately we pray that they would be blessed with the truth of the gospel, which would change their hearts, which would change their nation, and we look forward to that changing this world according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.